Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to, this morning, look at verses 1 through 15, verses 1 through 15 together. I've titled this message, Jesus, a Greater Prophet Than Moses, because of what is spoken in verses 14 and 15. But this is really an account of the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 1 through 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he had performed on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, and he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these among so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. Morning, Sam. There was much grass in that place, and so the people, the men, sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." And so they gathered them up. And they filled 12 baskets with fragments or leftovers from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." And so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain alone. To the mountain by himself alone. Almost every message, every preaching or teaching that I've heard on this passage has focused in on man's need. Almost every message. And as I studied this text this week, the focus isn't man's need, is it? Why? Well, because when you study the Bible, you study it in its context. And when you study this in the context of the book of John, you realize that this is the 4th sign of 7 that John is giving to point us to look at the main character of this story, which is Jesus Christ, and to consider the deity of Jesus Christ. So if you've come here this morning thinking, "Oh, this is going to be a message about meeting my need," I want to try and change your thinking a little at the outset. I want you to be renewed in your thinking and think about this passage as being and as speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his deity. Now, last week I briefly mentioned that of all the cults that claim some attachment to Jesus Christ and the Bible, they all distort the reality of Jesus Christ. That is the one distinctive, it doesn't matter who you talk to out there who claims that Jesus is part of their system or their belief system, it is defined a cult by virtue of what they do with the deity of Jesus Christ. If in a particular belief system, somebody says to you, "Well, Jesus is the Son of God," you would agree, because the scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. But if in asking them what do they mean by that, you are to find out that they mean that he is a created being, then you cannot agree with that. Because even thus far, we have learned in the book of John, have we not, that Jesus Christ is the Logos. He is the full expression of that which is eternal. And in order to give a full expression of that which is eternal, Jesus Christ has to be eternal. The whole point of the last couple of messages that I have brought to you has been to show that Jesus clearly claims to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One of God, and that he clearly claims under that title, as the people of the day who he was presenting himself to understood clearly, he says very clearly, very emphatically, that he is equal to God, and the works that he does should show this to be true beyond reasonable doubt. That is what John chapter 5 is all about. It is a defense by Jesus based on not only his own words, but the testimony of his Father, and as we saw last week, the testimony of John and the testimony of his works, that Jesus Christ is far more than a religious man or a good man or a prophet. He is, in fact, God incarnate. Now, we could ask the question, have all major religious teachers of the world proclaimed approximately the same message? Have they all claimed this message as far as Jesus claimed here to be equal with God? Is that what they've done? Well, if you took the time to go and research all of these other religions that are in the world, you would find, I think, something that would surprise you. It may surprise you to learn that there is no reliable historical data that any of the founders of the world's major religions, apart from Judaism, of course, and apart from Jesus Christ, that any other major religious figure ever claimed equality with God, ever claimed to be God. Chinese teacher, Confucius and Lao Tzu exerted moral, social, and cultural influences on their students, but were not theologians. Many of their wise sayings are reminiscent of the book of Proverbs, the Hebrew book of Proverbs. Strangely, Buddha may have been an atheist, but did not believe in any kind of divinity. The Muslim holy book, the Quran, definitely does not elevate Muhammad to the place of Allah or to God. While we are told that Muhammad is Allah's chief prophet, there is no attempt to make Muhammad divine or deity, equal to God. In fact, to the contrary, Allah has absolutely no partners in this call. The Old Testament places no leader, the Old Testament in the Bible places no leader or prophet on God's level. Rather, we are told that God will not share his glory with anyone. Isaiah 48:11 tells us that. And so Abraham, David, Moses, Isaiah, none of these are candidates for godhood. The Hindu figure, Krishna, comes closest perhaps in this claim to being understood as God. While he is referred to in the lofty terms of deity in the Hindu sacred writings, religious leaders of his time there, the scholars are not sure whether Krishna ever really lived, or if he did, what century he even lived in. Thus tracking any possibility of original claims to be fruitless. In contrast, however, this morning, Jesus claimed divinity both as the Son of God, John chapter 5, verse 25, which says, and I'll read this to you here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." And Jesus was speaking concerning himself, if you read the context. The voice of God here is related to him, the voice of the Son of God. And secondly, not only did he claim divinity as the Son of God, but he also claimed it as the Son of Man. Verse 27 says of chapter 5, and he gave himself authority, and he gave him, the Father gave the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And remember last week I talked about why that was so important, that Jesus Christ was not only fully God, but he became fully man so that the punishment and the judgment that he endured in his own life and his own body there on that cross would bring him to a place where he could, as a true high priest, empathize with us and understand us fully as men. There is nothing that you will endure in this life that Jesus Christ did not endure in a greater way as a man and yet as God. This is what the scriptures teach. Now, many religious leaders have claimed, and this is true, they have claimed to present the way to God, or God's way. You could put it in either way here. But Jesus declared not only that he was initiating God's path of salvation, Mark 1, 15 through 20, but also that what his hearers did regarding him, what they believed regarding him specifically, determined their eternal destiny. Just keep your hand here in John chapter 6, and this is all just by way of introduction this morning. Come back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and look at verse 37. Matthew 10, verse 37 through 40. Jesus says this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, which is God the Father." What Jesus is saying here is if whatever you do concerning him is going to have huge ramifications on your relationship with God the Father. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you do not receive him, then the Father who is in heaven will not receive you. But if you receive him, if you hear him, if you embrace Jesus Christ while on earth, then the Father who is in heaven will embrace and receive you. He who loves me, Jesus could say, loves my Father who is in heaven. And so it's absolutely vital then that we hear and receive the message that is contained in the Gospel of John. The fourth sign of John here, coming back to John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, once again declares in very absolute terms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We don't mean a son. We don't mean one like us who are the sons and daughters of God. We don't mean like those who belong to the church, but we're talking about the Son of God. And this miracle of the feeding of 5,000 is recorded, and this is an interesting insight here. It's the only miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. That makes it important, a little more important than maybe we give it credit for. Now, the account of this miracle, as John tells it in John chapter 6, has two parts. I want you to see this too. The miracle itself is what we've read this morning, verses 1 through 15. But there's an explanation that comes and a controversy over Jesus as the bread of heaven that flows from verses 16 all the way through to verse 71 of John 6. Now, we don't have time to cover both of those this morning, so we're going to try and just chomp off the first 15 verses and get a handle on that this morning. Now, one more thing. Let me give you one more thing here. Chapter 6 is the only chapter in the Gospel of John that deals with the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Every other aspect of John's writing deals with the Judean ministry of Jesus. And so this is significant. John purposed in writing this gospel to reveal the area of Jesus' ministry that the other three gospels did not reveal, whether that was something he consciously thought about or whether this was something the Spirit of God moved him to and carried him along without conscious thought, we're not sure. But we do know this. We do know that every other aspect of John's gospel deals with the Judean ministry, but this chapter. And again, this highlights the importance of what is contained in John chapter 6. What I want to give you this morning, and the way that I'm going to handle these 15 verses, is I'm going to break them down into four great realities that this miracle reveals as the deity of Christ is once more set on display. Next week, we're going to look at the implications of this miracle. But for now, I just want to talk about some of the realities that as we've read through this testimony, this statement of the feeding of the 5,000, I want to consider some of these realities. The first great reality that jumps off the page is surely the hunger of mankind. The hunger of mankind. And we see that in verses 1 through 6. There's a hunger that is built into mankind, and it's more than just physical hunger. But let's walk through this text together and see it. In verse 1, it says, after these things. Now the phrase, after these things, also occurs in John 3:22, John 5:1, John 5:14, John 6:1, John 7:1, John 13:17, and John 19:38 and 21:1. This phrase, after these things, is a vague term. It's just very vague. It's not definite. It's not directly after these things. It's not right after these things. It's not saying that the moment he finished the words of this witness and testimony in John 5, bam, this is happening the very next moment. No. All John is doing here is setting it in chronological order, and he's just saying that there's a period of time that elapsed between what happened in John 5 and the healing there of this paralytic and what's about to happen here. John's more concerned about us getting the picture of chronology, but also the picture of these miracles in major segments than he is following every little detail. In fact, he tells us, does he not, that if he was to record the Bible tells us all the things that Jesus did were to be recorded. All the books in the world could not contain what would be written. Now, it is thought that somewhere between 6 through 12 months after the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5, this happens. And it's based on the fact that there was much grass around on the mountainside at the time. It was springtime. Summer hadn't yet come. And we get the impression here from reading this that, well, we're told that it's relating to the Passover that's coming up, and so calculations put it about 6 to 12 months after what happened in John 5. Now, the location of the miracle is, and we draw this from verse 1 here, is on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, of what we would know today as the area at the foot of the Golan Heights. John's parenthetical remark here about Tiberias in verse 1 relates to the lake becoming known as Lake Tiberias later in his lifetime. And so he's bringing people, keeping people up to date with, you know, names change, names of lakes change. And there was a city called Tiberias, and so the lake became known after this city. The other Gospels give us two reasons why Jesus withdrew, as it says here, after these things, Jesus withdrew or went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The two reasons are very simple. The first is that the 12 had just returned from a preaching mission. They had been sent out to preach in the gospel in the towns and the villages of the Jewish people. And the Lord himself was very busy during that time, and they were simply just exhausted. And Jesus knew that they needed to get time aside to be able to refresh and catch up and find out of all the good things and get a debriefing process going here. This was a training time for these disciples. And it was also a chance for them to prepare themselves some food to eat. They had been so busy. Second reason we find in Matthew 14, by the way, you find that reason in Mark 6, in the account of Mark 6. In Matthew 14, verse 13, we find that the second reason for this withdrawal was the 12 needed time to grieve and to take stock of, as it were, the beheading of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had just been beheaded at this time as well, and there was no doubt some grief and some sorrow and some time needed to be given for adjustment in dealing with that. Verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on the sick here. And verse 2 tells us that the main motivation for the crowd following him and pursuing him around the lake, as he went in a boat and they pursued him around the lake here, was that the sick had been healed. And no doubt they wanted to see this kind of wonderful, incredible, supernatural miracle done again. They wanted to see the lame walk. They wanted to see paralytics healed. They wanted to see the blind receive their sight. And if you had someone who was sick in your family and you just heard that Jesus healed a man who was born lame, and you had someone like that, you would be the first to grab a stretcher, find some friends, and take your sick relative or sibling or parent to be healed. There was a little bit of a fever pitch of desire for miracles and healings going on here. But it does display, does it not, a deep-seated hunger. Deep-seated hunger in these people. A hunger for something that was better than what they had. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, we're told that God has built this hunger into every human heart, into your heart, into my heart. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, He has made everything appropriate in its time, and He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. In other words, what Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, is saying is that God has set within every one of us this principle of eternity. We know that life, as we understand it, as we walk in it every day, as we watch people around us getting sick and people dying, as we understand that there is birth and there is death, we know that as we contemplate these things, that there's something better than this. That there's something that's inherently wrong in the human race. We don't necessarily know what that is. But there's this principle of eternity that's been set in our hearts that describes something that's better than a temporal life. And so man pursues and seeks after this to satisfy this inward hunger. Sometimes it's described as a God-shaped vacuum inside every human soul or every human being's life. An emptiness, something that nothing in this world can fill. Well, I don't care how you describe it, but that's a reality. There is within every human heart an understanding that the world in which we live is broken and that there's something better than this broken world. Now, that hunger is evident, is it not, even in our times? Research has shown that in the last 15 years in American soil alone, there has been an increased spirituality. That's correct. People are more spiritual today in 2010 than they were 15 years ago. And you're trying to calculate in your mind, what do you mean by that? That's right. What do I mean by that? I'm not saying they're more Christian. I'm not saying they're more desiring the Word of God. I'm just saying that there is a greater spiritual awareness amongst Americans today than there was 15 years ago. And that's incredible. But let me tell you why I say that, and that is if you just turn on the media, just go and look at the media right now. There is a passion and a hunger for the supernatural. We've got TV programs and movies and all kinds of media being portrayed about angels and demons and the supernatural, the paranormal, and it's just flooding into our generation. And if you were to ask most people on the street today, do they believe in God? The majority of Americans would say, of course. Now, they don't define that God. If you were to ask them, what kind of God do you actually believe in? Then you find out that maybe it's a God of their own imagination, or maybe it's a God that some person in society has taught them about, or their parents, or whatever. But they don't define it necessarily as we would understand, as the scriptures reveal who God is. But nonetheless, there's a spirituality amongst the people of our generation. Mankind in general is in a constant search for answers to his existence. I think of the communist bloc. You know, the whole message of communism was that we can explain everything by natural means. There is a natural explanation to everything that happens in this world. And so what communism does is it pushes anything that's supernatural out. In fact, they burned every Bible they could find. There was no place to speak about God. For 40-some years, 45 years, communism reigned across the Eastern European bloc there. And in those 45 years, a generation of people were raised who never even heard of God. Can you imagine growing up in a society like that? And yet, regardless of that fact, regardless of the efforts of that generation to stamp out not only Christianity, but anything that related to the supernatural, yet regardless of that, that right now, that Eastern European bloc is one of the most spiritually hungry blocs in the world, next to China. You can't stamp out what God puts on the heart. You just can't do it. Verses 3 to 4 here give us a number of insights to the place and the time of this miracle. It says, then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So the place, as I said, was on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And I want you to understand, this is a mountainous area. I've been here, I've stood here, exact place, they say, where Jesus multiplied these fish and these loaves to feed the 5,000. And the lake is right below you, and then it just sort of comes up, and it's sloping ground. It's sort of slightly hilly, and then it just rises up into the Golan, what's called the Golan Heights. Beautiful area, grassy. The time that we were there, it was covered in grass, a really pleasant spot, and a great spot to speak to thousands of people, because it's like a huge amphitheater. It's kind of in a curve as it runs around the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, no doubt, was standing down towards the water and was speaking up to this crowd. It was a great place for people to observe what Jesus was doing. There was no trickery here. There were no trains backing up and unloading fish and bread. There was no trucks, no camels, no... They could just see Jesus standing there. Everyone's sitting down. They can look down the mountain and they can see what he's doing. Now, the mention of the Feast of Passover is interesting, and I believe that John's reason for mentioning the Feast of the Passover is mainly theological, because it sets the theme, as you read this text, it sets the theme in your mind that Jesus himself is the bread of life. And that's what the whole argument of John chapter 6 is about. Jesus is the bread of life. And what does that actually mean? He's already shown Jesus to be the Lamb of God in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a Passover concept. The idea of the Lamb of God comes straight out of the Israelites taking a little lamb, bringing it into their home for a week and hand feeding it. And then on that particular night when the death angel went over Egypt, the Israelites were protected by slaying that lamb, taking the blood from that lamb and sprinkling it on the doorposts and on the lintel. And when the angel of death saw the blood, the Bible says it passed over that house, and the firstborn male was safe. But for anyone who didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel that night, the firstborn son died. This is the idea. John has mentioned Jesus is the Lamb of God, John 1, and now he's wanting us to see the connection that Jesus is the bread of life. Verses 5 and 6 show us the hunger of this crowd and specifically what their hunger is, and that is to see the miracles that Jesus was performing. It says, therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that we may eat? This he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he intended to do. Now, Mark's account tells us that the reason that Jesus feels concern for the crowd, this is a little insight here, is that first they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were sheep without a shepherd. And that literally means that they're just following their nose, because that's what sheep do when they don't have a shepherd. They just follow their nose and they follow blindly one another. And so if one sheep is running in a particular direction, marring and barring, then whoever's next to it follows him. That's just what they do. And so there's a sense in which as Jesus looks out on this crowd, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. That is, he sees them in a state of just following one another, of blindness. They don't really know why they're doing what they're doing fully. They're just going after it. There's a sense of wanting to see maybe another miracle. There's a sense of wanting to be a part of the life of this crew called the 12 disciples and Jesus of Nazareth and to have some people healed. But they're just following blindly. There's no real understanding going on here. No heart understanding. But it also, we're told in Matthew's account, in Matthew 14, that Jesus is here. Not only does he have compassion because they're as sheep without a shepherd, but secondly, he's teaching and healing them. He's teaching them and healing them. And Matthew 14 gives us insight to that. Here we have thousands of people coming with a hope, firstly, that they might be healed, bringing their loved ones, and they come and as they gather around Jesus, he's healing them one at a time. Maybe he's healing them many at a time. We're not sure. We're not told. But there are people being healed, and the message is going out. He's healing, he's healing. And people are bringing their sick ones. At the same time as Jesus is healing, he's teaching. He's explaining the kingdom. He's telling them what's going on. He's explaining that the kingdom of heaven is here and that they need to repent of their sin, or a sickness worse than what has happened to them will come upon them, or something even worse than a sickness will come upon them. There's a judgment coming. I have no doubt as Jesus is healing these people and showing compassion for them, that his compassion is overwhelming him to the point where he's explaining to them, listen, you need to know where you're going when you die. I can heal you here. I can meet your physical need here, but there is a time coming when I will not be the shepherd of the sheep, when I will not be the savior of the world, but I will be a judge to this world. Listen, if you were Jesus Christ and you had that knowledge implicitly built inside you because you are the Son of God, you would not stand there and hide that reality from these people. And there are passages throughout the Gospels where we see that. And so Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom and he's healing the sick. And there's something about this which is very exhausting to Jesus Christ. You remember when he was walking through the crowd and the woman who had the issue of blood, and she reaches out and she touches the garment, the hem of his garment. She literally crawls through the crowd that's pressing in around him, and she touches the hem of his garment and she's healed. And Jesus stops the whole crowd and he says, who touched me? I mean, there's people pressing all around him. Ever been to some of these Eastern countries? Right? This is what it's like. I've been in the Turkish market down there in Cairo, and we had bags strapped to us, and hands were still getting in there. And you just had to be totally, I mean, you were being pushed and shoved, and we were pushed up against walls. One stage I thought Rebecca was going to get killed. There's a car driving down this absolutely jam-packed, crowded little street. It's what it was like. People wanted Jesus to heal them. And he's exhausted. He says, who touched me? Power has gone out from me. And every time he's healing someone, it affects him. Now, we know he's the eternal Son of God, but it affects him in a human sense. It affects him in terms of his human nature, and he's tired. As I thought about this crowd coming, because they have this need, they have a hunger, they know something's wrong, they want more. As I thought about them, my mind went back to the presidential campaign. And I remember the night that President Obama was being sworn into the office of president here. And they showed all that crowd out, you know, right out along the I don't know what you call it, the half-mile strip there. There's down there in Washington. And they showed it, and they zoomed in on people's faces. And I don't know whether you saw this, but there was such an anticipation. There was such a hunger in people's faces. There was such a desire that the struggles that they were facing would, because of this man, be removed. That because this president, this black American president who stood, they believe, for the right things, was somehow going to enter office, and in a very short time he was going to deliver them of their problems. That's not quite how it's worked, has it? That's because President Obama is not the Son of God. He's a man like you and like me, and guess what? He has the same hunger and the same needs that you and I have. You ever thought about that? Oh, he might have some power. He might have a position of authority. He might be able to do some amazing things in that position. But guess what? He can never satisfy the true hunger that's in the heart of mankind. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Now notice here in our text that Jesus seeks to involve Philip in the role of providing for this hungry crowd. His intention, it says, was to test Philip to see where and to whom Philip or any other of the disciples would turn for help. This is a test that no doubt he puts into our lives at times as well. Jesus already knows what he's going to do, it says in the text. He's about to demonstrate his divinity and the means that he has from God, as it were, to provide in this natural realm. But first, he wants to show the disciples, and I believe the extension to the crowd here, that they don't have what it takes to meet the desperate need of so many, and therefore the need to have faith. There's a need here to have faith in the one who can meet that need. That's the whole issue. There is a desperate hunger in the heart of mankind, and only Jesus can meet that need. Well, that brings me to the second great reality that we see here, and that's related to Philip and Andrew. And I've called this the helplessness of the disciples. I feel like this often in the Christian ministry, in the Christian life. Philip's answer says, well, Lord, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone just to receive a little. Andrew says, well, hey, there's a lad here with some barley loaves and two fish, five barley loaves and two fish. What are these amongst so many people? There are four solutions, however, that are raised and offered to this situation. Here's this crowd, hungry. Here's the disciples. Jesus has put this question to them, you know, where can we get food to meet their need? And so the disciples suggest four things, not all in this text, but I'm going to pull in the other texts. Firstly, in Mark 6:35, firstly, the disciples suggest that Jesus send the people away. Listen to what they say in Mark 6:35-36. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away," speaking of the crowd, "send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." So, you know, there's a bit of testing going on here, right? So the first solution, according to the disciples, was get rid of these people. Let's just get the problem out of the way. Tell him to go away, and then we won't have the problem. The second solution we find in John 6, 5 is that which comes from Philip in response to the Lord's test question. And that is, okay, we need to raise enough money. We need to get into a fundraising scheme here. Raise enough money to buy food for these people. And then as he started to, as the Philip was the statistician amongst the 12, as he started to calculate how much would be needed, he realized this is impossible. This was absolutely impossible. We couldn't even raise the money for this. Now, a denarii was a day's wages. So 200 denarii equaled about 7 to 8 months' work. So Philip is saying, Lord, where can we get the collective of 8 months' wages to go and buy this? And that's not even taking into account the fact that they would have then had to hire a whole lot of donkeys to get all that food back up around the lake. And it was already late anyway. I mean, who's going to be open at this time of night under the Sea of Galilee? They might be open in America, but what about the Sea of Galilee? It's just no way. We can't provide. So again, the solution falls over. The third solution comes from Andrew, who, in contrast to skeptical calculations made by Philip, comes up with a young lad's lunch of 5 barley loaves, flat barley loaves, and 2 pickled or salted fish. And Andrew looks at the resources that are in front of him, and he too concludes that this is an absolutely hopeless case. I mean, you can't feed 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. A fourth solution comes from the Lord himself, and it's the only true solution. He takes this little boy's lunch, he gives thanks for it, he blesses it, and he begins to break it and hand it out to his disciples, who then take that to the crowd that's now seated and sitting on this grassy area and begins feeding them. The miracle here took place at the hands of our Savior, not at the hands of the disciples. And I want you to see that contrast. Maybe you are like the disciples' first suggestion. Maybe as you think about the world and all its problems, you think, oh, just shut that out. Just push that problem away. That's the solution. I'll just live my life. I'll just live for me. And whatever will be, will be. Maybe that's where you are. Or maybe you're like Philip and you're thinking, well, look, if we could just get enough money generated here, we could solve all the world's problems. Well, you know what? America has a really good generator for money. Do you know that? It's called the Federal Bank or the Reserve Bank, and they just produce as many trillions as they want, right? So if it's true that money solves the world's problems, mankind's problems, then you just keep producing a few more trillion. It's no hassle. And then just start shipping it around the world. Here's some money. Come and spend it. That doesn't solve the problem. Money has never solved problems. In fact, I would suggest to you that money has been the cause of many, many problems. Or the love of money. It's the love of money that is the root, the Bible says, of all evil. White-collar crime excels in this nation because of the love of money. Well, you might be saying, well, okay, well, look, you know, what I need to do, I just need to give the little I've got. That's what I need to do. I'm going to go out, whatever little I've got, and it might be a big little for you, and it might be a medium little for somebody else, and a little for somebody else, but it's still little in contrast to the whole need, right? Whatever you've got as an individual, well, I'm going to become a philanthropist. I'm going to give what I've got. Well, that's a noble thing to do. And you'll be honored for that in this world. But guess what? Even if you give everything that you have, you will not solve the problems of humanity. No, the only answer to the problem of the human heart is at the hands of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can solve and bring a solution to the problem of mankind. Now, if that's true, and I think I'm looking out here on the predominantly Christian congregation, that is those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if that's absolutely true, then what that means for us today is that we are prayerful people because we're asking God to do a work we can't do, to provide a solution that we can't provide. And two, we are presenting, we should be found as believers in the mode of presenting Jesus Christ as that solution. So let me ask you this question. How many of you this week found yourself presenting Jesus Christ as the answer to the problems of the people that are around you? Now, I'm not asking for a hand show. I'm just asking you to consider that in your heart. Because otherwise, we're a bunch of hypocrites. Otherwise, we're just false. If Jesus Christ is the answer to the world's and the solution to the world's need, to its hunger, then we have a responsibility, do we not, as those who've received that answer, to present Christ, to make him known to others. This is what we call, and this is my third great reality, the heavenly solution. It's the heavenly solution. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, and so the men sat down and number about 5,000. Now, it just says there were 5,000 men. In that generation, birth rate was a little more than this generation. Rather than 2.6, which is, I think, the birth rate in America right now, it was in excess of maybe 6% or 6 times. And so, sometimes even more in this time, but let's take 6, for example. So, if we just said, well, let's trim that back a bit. Let's say that for every man, there is a woman and 3 siblings. Mm-hmm. Let's say 4. For every man that's represented here, of the 5,000, there's 4 other people. Anyone good at math? Because I'm not. That's 20,000, right? Someone said 25. Good, you come and see me afterwards. We'll be buds, okay? We'll be mates. 5 times 4 is 20. Times 5,000 is 20,000. Well, that's not quite right, but anyway. It's 20,000. 5,000 times 4 is 20,000. That's what I'm trying to say. Got to get that right. So we're not just feeding 5,000 here. We're feeding 20,000 people. That is a stadium, a ballpark stadium filled with people. Some of the greatest ballpark stadiums hold 30, 40, 50,000 people. It's incredible. And so here's this stadium full of people, and Jesus has a solution. He already knew what he was going to do. And so he directs the disciples, tell the people to sit down, and he takes these loaves, and he gives thanks to the Father, and he begins to distribute. And notice what it says in verse 12. When they were what? Filled. Now we know it's speaking about physical hunger here. These people were hungry. They'd traveled around in desperation to get their sick to him to be healed or to hear him speak because they were amazed at his teachings. But whatever it is, they're hungry. And Jesus fills them. He satisfies that need, that natural physical need, just like that. He just keeps on breaking the bread and giving it out. And so they gathered up, it says in verse 13, these leftover fragments, and they filled 12 baskets. 12 baskets with fragments. Baskets there is a basket that was normally used to carry over the shoulder or on the back sufficient food for the day or for the groceries. So there was 12 of these baskets that were filled. We're not sure what the significance of 12 is. Was it one for each of the disciples as a lesson? We don't really know. But, I mean, that's the only other 12 mentioned in the text. I mean, just put yourself in their shoes. Send them away. This is their solution. Send them away. They can find their own food. 2, in other words, ignore the problem. 2, let's try and come up with the money. Well, that's not going to work because we can't come up with 8 months' wages. 3, find what's around us. Maybe we can multiply that somehow and share that around. Well, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's not going to do it. Ah, it's a hopeless case. This is just a hopeless case. And now Jesus, after giving thanks, breaking this bread and these fish up and sharing it out, 20,000 people, these guys would have been exhausted, by the way. Imagine running around feeding 20,000 people. And that's what they're doing, handing this stuff down, and it just multiplies as it goes. And then at the end of it, Jesus says, you know, you haven't finished your job yet. You need to pick up what's left over because we don't want to waste anything. And they pick up 12 baskets full. This has got to have an impact on their lives, right? It would have an impact on mine if I was there. Jesus gives thanks, distributes the food. And remember this, James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father in heaven. Now there are some who, when they read this miracle, some in the church, they're called modernists or liberals, they will say, hey, come on, a miracle didn't really take place. I mean, this is a moral story. This is really about a little boy. This whole story is about a little boy who he had his lunch, and although he was hungry, he shared his lunch. And, you know, he had such a tender heart for the needs of others. And as he showed that compassion and that willingness to give, others who had secretly brought along lunches and had them stuffed under their tunics felt guilty. And so they pulled out their lunches and they started sharing them as well. That's what this is about. This whole so-called story is not a miracle at all. It's a moral story, and it's about sharing what we have. That's what it's about. You laugh. It's nonsense, isn't it? It's absolute nonsense. You know, Jesus, the Bible tells us in John 2:24, knows the hearts of men. And if he knows the hearts of men and there was enough food hidden under tunics to feed everybody, then he'd know that, right? He'd just tell them all to sit down, get out your lunch and eat it. Stop being selfish. Jesus had no trouble in telling people what they were and weren't. But he declares here, in this passage, he declares, and this would make Jesus a liar, he says these people are hungry. How are we going to meet their need? They had a need. If there was plenty of food under their tunics, then there was no need. No, there was a need, all right. Surely Jesus knew that. It was nothing new to him. And notice this too in this text. If the story was just a moral story, and these people pulled out their lunches and shared them and everyone got filled, and there were 12 baskets left over, let's say that did happen. Let's imagine that for a little bit. Why on earth would the people then want to press in, grab Jesus, and make him their king? Makes no sense. I mean, if I knew that the 5,000 or the 20,000 people that were fed that day and satisfied that day were fed because of the good deed I did, because I listened to the little boy and saw the little boy's compassion and his willingness to share, and I had the same compassion and shared, then who would get the glory? Me, not Jesus. And I certainly wouldn't want to make him king. But on the other hand, if, as the Bible reveals us to be, a sign or a miracle concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, if that's absolutely true, and I just see 20,000 people fed off 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, then I'm going to say, you know what? I just had a free lunch. That's good. If we make this guy king, then I'm going to get a free lunch tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. I'm not going to have to work anymore. We're all looking for a free lunch, right? We're all looking for a free lunch. I want to point something out here, and this is really the fourth reality. This is in verses 14 and 15. There is a hopeless hope. I know that doesn't make sense, but it's not meant to. There's a hopeless hope here. Verses 14 and 15, therefore when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And Jesus, perceiving that they're intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They had a hope in Jesus that he would become their king at that point and at that time. And it was driven by a free lunch and a desire to get from under the Roman thumb, to break this rule that was over them so they could be their own people again. It wasn't Jesus' purpose for coming. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to pay a price that you and I can't pay. Jesus came to pay a debt that we owed God. And you need to understand this. As much as we marvel and wonder at the physical nature of this miracle, because what we see Jesus doing here is a creatorial act. He's taking something small and he's multiplying it to something huge. I mean, he's, in a sense, what Jesus is doing is he's shortcutting the whole process of sowing and reaping, and he's sowing and reaping and producing and mixing the dough and the bread and the juice and everything else, the fish and everything else. They're just handing it out. It's all happening in his hands. Because the hands that took those five loaves and two fishes are the hands of the one who created this world and sustains it. This is huge. This miracle points to Jesus Christ, points to him alone. And when people follow Jesus Christ with their own agenda, when they came wanting Jesus to be the king over them and to rule over them for their ends, for their agenda, for their purposes, Jesus said, I have nothing to do with that. I have nothing to do with that. I am here for my Father's glory. I'm here for my Father's glory. I'm not here for my own glory. We learned that last week. I'm here for my Father's glory. I'm not here for my own purposes. I'm here for the Father's purposes. And God the Father, even before mankind sinned, had a purpose to draw out from this world a people for his own possession. And the only way he could justly do that was by redeeming them or purchasing them from the slave market of sin at the price or at the cost of a perfect sacrifice. And he knew at that time that would include his son. So please understand here that what you're seeing and what I want you to grasp this morning is, as much as we might marvel at the natural miracle, there is a lesson that goes far beyond some fish and some loaves of bread. And the lesson is that God, that Jesus Christ, is not just a provider of bread and fish or provider for our natural means, but he is the very source of life itself. Understand that. This is what's so amazing about this text. Jesus Christ is the prophet. Yes, he's the prophet that was promised in the Old Testament. We read that last week back in Deuteronomy 15. But more than that, he is the very source of life. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you don't know that source of life. Jesus said this, if you're ashamed of me and my words, my Father will be ashamed of you. Jesus says this, he who has me has life. Even though he die, yet shall he live. You get the picture? You get the picture. What Jesus is saying is this, he's saying, I'm not just selling you an idea or a concept here. I'm telling you, I am the answer and the solution to this world's biggest problem, and that's death. I'm the source of life. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you know that life? Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you live in the context of that life? Is your worldview formed by the one who came to give that life? To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have, what? Eternal life. Yeah, that's the message. That's the message of the Bible. It's for you. It's for me. We don't have to live the rest of our life trying to figure out what the answer to the world's problems is. We don't have to worry about global warming and food shortages or anything else. Because you're going to die anyway. All right? And I think I said last week the world's going to be burned up anyway because that's God's plan. This fallen world is groaning and shaking and quaking, and it's longing for the day of the redemption of the sons of God. It's longing for the day that Jesus Christ will come back and remove these ones, these souls that are His, that are precious to Him. My question to you is, are you precious to Jesus? And it's not even about your need. It's about God's glory. Just as Jesus did this miracle, not for his own elevation, as He did this miracle for the glory of the Father, so too those who embrace the life of God through Jesus Christ by faith receive a mindset that says, I now exist not for my glory, but for the glory of God. That's what my life's to be. That's what we were created to be. Do you know that? And so you need to ask in your own heart this morning, do I exist? Does my life exist? Does my marriage exist? Does my family exist? Does my work exist for the glory of God? Or is it about me? And if you find yourself going, oh, I'm not sure, then it's about you. Okay? Because you know when it's about God. When you get saved, God changes you. He transforms you. He renews you. He puts a new heart and a new soul, a new mind inside you and gives you new life. And you exist for Him. I trust that nobody leaves today without knowing that life. Join me in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, thank You for blessing us this morning from Your word. Thank You for this incredible miracle that was performed at the hands of Your Son. And yet, Father, this miracle of feeding the 20,000 is nothing compared with the miracle of the millions that You have brought from death to life, from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, from earth to heaven, from the grave to sit at Your right hand in the heavens. Father, this miracle is nothing compared with the miracle of You saving men, women, boys, and girls from the slave market of sin, from despair and hopelessness, from the ultimate judgment to come when the Father will bring every living soul before Him, and those who have rejected the Son, He will reject, and those who have received the Son, He will receive. Father, I pray no one leaves here today without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and without receiving that eternal life that He willingly and so abundantly desires to give this morning. Oh, Father, may we leave here today knowing not only where we stand, but knowing You, God, knowing our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing You personally because You have declared us to be Your children. May we leave here today knowing that if we were to die today, we would sit at the table of our God and we would feast of the food that truly satisfies. Father, we can have that today. May that be true for every one of us in Jesus' name.